Hello and welcome to Discover Grace with Pastor Matt Johnson. Join us as we hear from God's Word to explore the exceeding greatness of God's grace through Jesus Christ.
Take your Bibles, turn to Romans chapter 5. We've been going through the book of Romans. If you are visiting with us today or you haven't been with us in a while, I just want to let you know where we're at in our study, but also want to welcome you and ask you to fill out a visitor's card and give that to me or one of the individuals, one of the deacons or ushers at the end of the service. Romans chapter 5, we're going to be looking at verses 15 through 17 this morning, and then verses 20 and, or actually 18. I got to back up. I hate it when you start it all on the wrong page here. We're going to be looking at Romans 5, 15 through 19 this morning, and then verses 20 and 21 next week, before we get into chapter 6. Sometimes my brain gets too excited, and it doesn't inform my mouth that it's excited yet. And then I say all kinds of weird things. Romans chapter 5. Follow along in God's word as I read. But not as the offense, so also is the free gift. For if through the offense of one many be dead, much more the grace of God and the gift by grace, which is by one man, Jesus Christ, hath abounded unto many. And not as it was by one that sinned, so is the gift. For the judgment was by one to condemnation, but the free gift is of many offenses unto justification. For if by one man's offense death reigned by one, much more they which receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as by the offense of one, judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so, by the righteousness of one, the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. Now, of course, we're jumping right into the middle of a thought here, and not just any thought, but a very convoluted thought by the Apostle Paul. Of course, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he wrote this. It was God leading him along in this. And yet, God used Paul's gifts, Paul's language abilities, to give us the Word of God, this portion of the Word of God. And so, one of the aspects of Paul's abilities in writing is many times his thoughts flow out like a fountain. And they just go from one to the next. And sometimes you have to stop and breathe and think about what he's saying. It's kind of like trying to drink a glass of water, get a drink of water from a fire hydrant. Sometimes it's just overflowing, and you're trying to get that little bit, and you go away saying, wow, I don't know what just happened there. When you read this text, this is actually what happens with Paul's thoughts, especially in the original language, because he just uses all kinds of words that just kind of run to the next one. It's not a lack of his ability or some kind of defect. It's rather the way Paul writes is that he is packing truth into very tight, intense phrases and words. And by nature, that's always not the easiest thing to discover exactly all the details of what's going on. So that's what we're doing in this text. That's where we're spending actually three separate sermons in verses 12 through 21. Because we need to understand what he is saying here. Not just inspirationally, you know, not just get our understanding of the Word of God that'll help us this week, but there's a teaching aspect to what Paul is saying. There's a doctrine, things we need to understand about the nature of God and the nature of salvation and what he is offering through justification. And that's very important. This is continuing in chapter 5 of the book of Romans regarding the question we asked last week, why do we sin? Why do we sin? And the answer given before the question is even asked by people. The apostle gives this answer by the Holy Spirit. We sin, as we looked at last week in verses 12 through 14, we sin as humans, we sin because the first man and woman, Adam and Eve, and especially Adam as the representative of the human race, sinned. That's why we sin. He disregarded God's gracious commands. And in a spiritual fashion, their sinfulness was transmitted to each offspring who in turn transmitted it to us, and we transmit it to our offspring, and on and on and on. There is this, what we call sin nature, that we are cursed with because of Adam's sin. That's what he said in verses 12 through 14. I know that some teachers, some religions, do not agree with this doctrine. It's called the original sin, is what some have called it. The problem is that this is exactly and plainly what the text of Scripture says. Death and sin passed upon all because of Adam's sin. It came through, is what the literal meaning of that word is. It came through. There is no avoiding it. There is no person that could be born as an offspring, as a descendant of Adam and Eve, that could somehow escape the tainting of sin. That means from childhood, people are sinners. The text says in Romans chapter 12, wherefore as by one man, and that's Adam as we'll actually see later in this text, he clarifies that, as by one man, sin came in, entered into the world, and death by sin. And so death, and this is the word in the original language, came through, passed upon all men, therefore all sin. It's literally what it is. In fact, that phrase, just I wanted to clarify this, I'm not sure if I got it clear last week, literally the last part of verse 12, the words there are, if you care anything for the language, epho, or two words for that word for there. It's not the typical way you'd use the word for. For, or epho, in or upon or through whom. Ho is the word whom or who. Through whom all sinned. So what he's saying there, through Adam, therefore, all have sinned. The reason we sin is because we have a sin nature that causes us to sin. Therefore, you know, we can jump back and say, okay, well, then it's not my fault. Well, no. Man is going to sin because that's what he does. But because we have sinned, death passed upon all. The wages of sin is death. Sin is an offense to God. And death is the ultimate penalty. Eternal death. So then Paul breaks into parentheses before he picks this truth up again in verse 18. Verses 13 through 17 is the parentheses in this thought. And we're going to spend this morning finishing up the parenthetical thought of inspired Scripture we looked at last week. And a little bit further. And then next week we'll get into finishing this text, which leads to the perfect question. By the way, I think it's a mistake if we separate chapters out in the Bible. You know the Bible was not written chapter and verse, right? The Bible was written like any other piece of literature is written. The Bible was written in with sentences and thoughts and paragraphs. And it is written books or letters. But it was written in that fashion. And if you understand what he's saying in the end of Romans chapter 5, you'll understand why the question he asks in Romans chapter 6 is, should we continue in sin that grace may abound? Because he's answering the question, why do we sin? And when we come to the conclusion and we say, well, we sin because we have a sin nature, somebody might be able to say, well, then it's good to keep sinning. And so he answers that question in chapter 6. So chapter 5 and chapter 6 really go really close together. So we can't separate the two of them. And so next week we'll look at verses 20 and 21 and then the beginning of chapter 6 as well. So there's introduction. There's where we are. Okay? Let's jump into the text here. The purpose of Scripture injecting this discussion is to point out the way in which we all are sinners, to show that there is no other way to interpret how it is that we are sinners in need of a justification. You see, some might say, it is not fair. From Adam to Moses, the pre-Torah, the pre-law time, there was no written law to show what sin is. Therefore, we know that sin cannot be imputed without law. There's no way that it's fair that people could die between Adam and Moses because we didn't have the Ten Commandments until then. Of course, we know from Romans chapter 1 and Romans chapter 2 that there is a law that man has. The divine attributes of God, the invisible things of Him from the creation of the world, from the things that are clearly seen, the things that we see, the nature, reveals the attributes of God as clearly seen. Romans chapter 1, 18, 19, 20. In Romans chapter 2, God says that even Gentiles who do not have written law, they are a law unto themselves because they have the law of God written in their hearts. So, yes, it's true. If there is no law, it's not fair to impute sin for breaking that law. But, you see, the question is an error in the first place because it's assuming there is no law from Adam to Moses. There was law. It wasn't written in the Ten Commandments. It was written in man's heart and in creation. And so there was law. But another excuse someone might give is, but we don't sin like Adam did. I mean, that's a much more grievous thing to be the first man and to have all these things and to sin in that fashion and eat that fruit and all that stuff. Well, that's what he addresses in verse 14. And he says that death still reigned, and therefore sin reigned over from Adam to Moses, even over them that had not sinned after the similitude or the likeness of Adam's transgression. But then he says this, and this is where we ended last week, who is the figure of him that was to come. Adam is a type of Christ. Now, we've talked about this before, what it means for something to be a type of Christ. Throughout the Old Testament, there are individuals that the Bible calls types of Christ. It doesn't mean they were the Messiah, that they were God, that they were God in the flesh. What it means is that God chose to use them as a picture of the fullness and the ultimate Messiah, Jesus Christ. Therefore, Moses, one of the most famous types of Christ, was a picture of Christ in that he delivered the people of God from the bondage of Egypt into being led to the promised land. He delivered them from the world and the flesh and the devil to the promise of God, and therefore he is a type of Christ. Joshua, the leader of Israel who followed Moses, he is a type of Christ. In fact, his name even means Savior, Yeshua. It's the same as Jesus. Same word. He was a type of Christ because he took the people and he brought them into rest. Jesus Christ takes sinners and brings them into rest in him. And so he is a type of Christ. Joseph in the Old Testament is a type of Christ. Joseph was one chosen out among his brothers. Just as Jesus was a Jew, he was one chosen out by God among the brothers of Israel. One chosen out from among his brothers to deliver his people from their starvation, from their hunger. Many times Jesus said, "I am the bread of life." He told the woman at the well, "If you drink of me, you'll never thirst again." He was the one who satisfies of our spiritual hunger. Joseph provided for his brothers by satisfying of their personal hunger. He was rejected of his own, just as Jesus was rejected of his own. So Joseph is a type of Christ. Well, this is interesting to me, though, because here we have Adam, who is called a type of Christ. I can see how Moses is a type of Christ, can't you? I can see how Joshua is a type of Christ. Joseph, he's one of the strongest types of Christ. Pictures of Christ. Adam? What we know of Adam are two things. He sinned, and his firstborn was a murderer. After that, we know not much else of Adam. We know he named the animals, took care of the garden for a while. How in the world is Adam a type of Christ? And yet the text says that, right? Who is a figure? And that's the word in the original language is tupos, type. Who is a type of him that was to come. Verses 15 through 17 describe how Adam is not like Christ. Now, say, so this is kind of confusing. And yes, it is confusing. Okay. He's a type of Christ in the sense that just as Adam, what Adam did, Christ did the opposite. And he's a type in the sense that not that he mimics or that Christ mimics him or there is a picture of what he did that Christ did, but rather it's the antitype. He pictures Christ because he shows us that Adam brought sin in the world, Christ brought life into the world. That which Adam did, Christ did not do. And so in this sense, we're going to examine this morning how Adam is a type of Christ in showing what Christ did not do and what Adam did not do. How they're opposite, how they are different. In fact, we would say it this way. Praise God, our salvation is in Christ, not Adam. Adam, by the way, represents us. So we might be able to say it this way, not man, but Christ. That's where our justification lies. Not man, but Christ. So many individuals in this world try to work, do everything they can to gain justification, being declared righteous, right with God through man. But this text proves our justification is through Jesus Christ alone and is not through man. Adam was the first man. He was created in innocence. He was an individual who had opportunity unlike any other individual, and yet he fell. Christ was unlike any other man in that he was the God-man. But I praise God that Jesus Christ is and was impeccable, which means not only that he did not sin, Jesus Christ could not sin because he is God. So this is kind of a strange way of Paul doing this. Like I said, it comes up like drinking out of a fire hose, trying to understand what he's doing. He's showing us, he says in this passage, that Christ is that Adam is a type, or he's a picture of Christ. And then next verse he tells us how he's not. He tells us what's different. The distinctions between the two. That's what I want to look at this morning, is the distinctions between the two, contrasting Adam and Christ. Notice, first of all, in verse 15, the free gift. Literally, verse 15, but he says, not as the offense or the transgression or Adam's sin, so also is the free gift. In other words, another way to put that is, the grace gift of God through Jesus Christ is nothing like Adam's sin. It is in contrast to that. It's not like the offense. It's not like the transgression of Adam. In fact, nothing about it is alike it. The results of it, what was behind it, nothing about it is the same. Jesus Christ's grace gift of justification, the free gift of justification, which, by the way, that phrase free gift in the original language is the word charis, grace. The grace given by God is not like man's actions, man's word. In other words, you might be able to put it this way. God does not give grace like a man does. God does not justify like a man would. It's completely divine, completely other than this world. So not as the offense, so also the free gift. The free gift is not like that, and this is why he goes on to say that. For if through the offense of one many be dead, much more by the grace of God and the gift by grace, which is by one man, Jesus Christ, hath abounded unto many. So he says this, one man's sin, one man's sin caused transgression to abound unto many. One man's obedience caused the transgressions of many to abound toward grace. Adam took a perfect world and ruined it. Christ takes a ruined world, and in his grace, he perfects us, matures us, changes us. And one day we know he will perfect the world, won't he? The Bible talks about how he will return again, and he will restore, as the judge of all the earth, righteousness in this world. He will right the wrong. It will be worth it all, because he will bring the culture back into line with the godly culture he intended it to be all along. Now, that's going to be in the future someday, the eternal state in which he will destroy this world and create a new heaven and new earth. I don't know all what that's going to entail and when it happens, but you see the opposite there. Adam brought ruin. Christ takes ruin and brings newness. Adam took what was new and made it old. Christ takes what's old and makes it new. He does the opposite. First way we see this is that man's sin, Adam's sin, and then our sin as well, brings the wages of sin, but God's mercy brings the gift of grace. Paul is quick to show that although they are similar and that both actions produced great results, right? Both actions produced great results in humanity. Adam's action brought sin nature and enslavement to sin upon all, resulting in death. Jesus Christ, in his freely giving grace through his action of death on the cross, brings freedom from sin's power and enslavement and gloriously brings life. Adam's action brought death. Jesus Christ's action brought life. This is why he starts how pointing out the different Adam and Jesus are. They're completely opposite in that regard. That is a world of difference, is it not? Death and life. That's the ultimate difference. Grace. Grace is the favor, the pleasure of God. It could not come through Adam, but grace comes through Jesus Christ. I want to pause here for just a moment, take a little parenthesis, put that on the shelf. I want to explain something about God's grace. How is it possible for grace to come through Jesus Christ but not Adam? You know, why not? Why couldn't grace come through Adam? Why could it, as it says here in 15, through the offense of one, many be dead, much more the grace of God and the gift by grace, which is by one man, Jesus Christ, hath abounded to many. Adam brought the wages of sin. Jesus Christ brings grace. That's what this verse is saying. But why not? Why couldn't it be the way? Why couldn't Adam, why could that have been the way it works? There is a reason for that. And the divinity of Jesus Christ is so important in answering this question. God is pleased with perfection. You understand that, right? Otherwise, he would not be holy. He is pleased with perfection. If God is pleased with perfection, he's not going to settle for nearly perfection, right? You're not going to settle for nearly perfection if he's pleased only with perfection. And how can he still be considered perfect if he winks at sin and imperfection? If God allows imperfection, that would be saying that he's not perfect. And since we have a sin nature, how could he ever be favorably inclined towards sinners? We are not perfect, and therefore God cannot be pleased with us. Any grace or favor is not possible in our current state of failure and sinfulness. Now, most religions suggest that the key is to work hard at doing that which will please God and bring favor upon us. In fact, I read a guy this week who said that he is not so concerned about whether God is pleased with him or not, or what the religions say and all these things. He said, I'm just working really hard to do what I can to make him pleased with me. The problem with that is you're going to work your fingers to the bone and come up empty, because there's no possible way, having an inherent sin nature, we can ever be pleasing to a perfect God. And that's a problem. That's frightening. Since Jesus Christ is God, though. See, he's God. He is deity. He is the deity. Since Jesus Christ is God in perfect, absolute perfection with no sin nature, then it is possible that if God views us through Jesus Christ, that he'd be viewing us as righteous, or another way to say it, justified. Going back full circle to what we've been talking about for the longest time here in Romans. That is why it is so important to recognize the perfection of Jesus as God. You see, that's the key. That is why it is so important if a teaching or a group or an assembly or a religion teaches that Jesus is not God, the God, they have lost all power in justification. No more power in justification. It's emptiness. It's chasing of shadows. Only God could perfectly please God. And only Jesus Christ, who was both man and God, could therefore please the Father and please himself as God as well. Only Jesus Christ could pay for our sin as perfect man and appease the Father's holiness as perfect God. Adam was man, not a God. Therefore, everyone proceeding from Adam, could never find the favor of God. That's dismal. Unless God viewed them through his perfect Son, Jesus Christ, fully God and fully man. So how did the Old Testament saints obtain righteousness? Through faith, they trusted the promise of the coming perfect one, Jesus Christ. How do New Testament saints obtain righteousness? Through faith, they view and trust the perfect one, Jesus Christ, as the only means of justification. How will those who flow from us be justified? By trusting in Jesus Christ as fully God, fully man, the only sacrifice. It is only through Jesus Christ, perfect God, that one can be justified. Through God viewing us through Jesus Christ too, grace is upon us. What must there be in order for God to view anyone as justified as righteousness? There must be a rest of faith in and through Jesus Christ. This faith is characterized, as we've already seen in Romans, by a reliance on the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, the propitiation, the satisfactory payment for our sin on our behalf, and characterized by a humility that recognizes we can do nothing to earn this righteousness. The point is this: divine grace, the free gift he talks about in verse 15, could never come through Adam because he was merely man. But the divine grace of God, resulting in justification and righteousness, can come through the divine righteous one, Jesus Christ. I hope you followed Paul's spiritual logic here, because this is actually nothing new. This is Romans 3 through 5 in a nutshell. That's what we've been looking at in Romans 3 through 5. So we see, that's my parentheses. So we see there is a difference in that death comes through man, but grace comes through Christ. How else should we understand the differences between Adam and Christ? There is another aspect it says here. We understand there's a difference. Verse 16 gives us that other aspect, and it's this. Man's sin condemns, but God's grace justifies through Jesus Christ. He says, and not as it was by that one sinned, so is the gift. In other words, the results of the gift are nothing like the results of sin. Sin results in death. That's why he goes on to say, for the judgment was by one to condemnation. But the free gift is of many offenses unto justification. By the way, that phrase is going to be really important. You're going to have to take that little phrase, clip it out, put it aside in your brain, because that's what the reason why Paul's going to ask the question, should we continue in sin that grace may abound? Later on in Romans chapter 6. You see, he's going to say that because right here he just said that it's because of many offenses that there is justification. So they might then say, well, if many offenses bring justification, then I ought to have many offenses. And then he clarifies himself by saying, that's not what I'm talking about. We'll get to that. Just giving you a little preview of Romans chapter 6. You can go back and study it on your own and start dicing through this and understanding it. But he is saying there, in verse 16, the result or what comes from man's sin. And this is something, by the way, this is nothing profound. This is nothing new. It's something we know, but it's important to understand it. What comes through man's sin? Condemnation. Judgment. Break the law, commit a crime, and try to escape judgment. All right? It's natural, right? Where there is an offense, there is judgment for that offense. It's the same with God. Where there is an offense, there is judgment for that offense. However, he's showing that it's not the same with Jesus Christ because Adam's sin brought judgment. Jesus Christ brings justification. He says that there. And not as it was by that one that sinned, so is the gift, or it's not the same. For the judgment was by one, Adam, to condemnation, to destruction. As we looked at several weeks ago, that's why sinners are in the hands of an angry God. It's by Adam's offense that God dangles sinners over the flames of hell. Condemnation comes because of Adam's sin. But the free gift, which is in opposition to Adam's sin, the free gift, although it be of many offenses, unto justification. Here's a little sense of what he's saying. It only took one sin to bring condemnation. Just like that, it only took one sacrifice to bring justification. One sin brings many offenses. Although there are many offenses, one sacrifice brings justification, brings righteousness. He's using a play on words there to describe that. Note this important word of God by the apostle. One sin brought condemnation, judgment, penalty, but through one righteous deed of Jesus Christ, though there be many sins, offenses, transgressions, committed by many, many can be made righteous before God. Justification of many is the result of one righteous act of God through Jesus Christ, while judgment comes from just one unrighteous act of sin upon many. That's the second reason why it is that there is a difference between Adam and Jesus Christ. Adam brought judgment. Jesus Christ brings justification. But then a third distinction is found in verse 17. Through man, death reigns. Through Christ, life reigns. Life rules. Verse 17, the language here is intriguing. He says, for if by one man's offense, death reigned by one, or by one sin, that one offense, much more they which receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one Jesus Christ. He uses very vivid words here. Words like reign and abundance of grace. Vivid words, very descriptive words. He says that since Adam's one disobedience, man has had a lord, a ruler, a potentate, a king, which he cannot throw off the bands of. Do you understand that? In this world, as sinners, we serve someone. There is no middle ground. Either death rules or life rules. either sin-producing death rules or grace-producing life rules. Either the world, the flesh, the devil rule, or Jesus Christ, God rules. There's no middle ground. There's no, people are not in some amoral mass of nothingness, and we just have to yet get to a certain age where you choose good or bad. You're either under the condemnation, under the rule, under the reign of death, or you're under the justification, under the reign of life. It's one or the other, and that's what he is saying here. Adam's sin brings the reign of death. Now, we see that if you read the Old Testament, because over and over again in the books of the Bible, the book Numbers, you see this phrase appearing over and over again. It's the same thing you see in Genesis, in Exodus, Leviticus, this phrase, and he died. Death rules. This tyrant that comes about because of Adam's sin rules. Make no mistake, death is an absolute ugly enemy of every human. Do you understand that? Death is an ugly enemy. It is a devilish tyrant. And it is the one thing that you and I cannot alter. Hebrews says it is appointed unto men once to die. Death is our mortal enemy because it steals the one thing that we hold the most precious, life. Death is a mortal enemy. Death is a horrible tyrant who destroys, but don't blame death. Death is the result of one man's sin and the sin nature which passes upon all, right? Death is the result of sin. In fact, God brought death into this world as a judgment against sin. Now, lest we shake our fist and curse Adam for bringing this tyrant upon us, remember that we sin as well. None of us can say, well, I wouldn't be dead if it weren't for Adam. We do the same. Adam sinned, but so do we all. The only one flesh who could righteously be angry at Adam is Jesus Christ, who is God in the flesh, because he's the only one who ever died not having a sin nature from Adam. He's the only one who ever tasted for death who didn't deserve it. He's the only one who died undeservingly. The rest of us die deservingly. Death rules this world. Beauty aids, hospitals, medicines, diets all exist with the hope of preserving life and destroying death. But at some point, they all fail. Death came as a result of sin, and now death rules our world. But the scripture says that it is possible for humans to not be under the tyranny of death. It is possible because of God's, and I love this word, superabundant grace. By the way, that's the literal translation of receive the abundance of grace. It's one word in the original language. It's this idea of this super, ultra abundant grace. It's just a word not used hardly ever in the scripture and never used in classical Greek. It's made up for the Bible. Paul had no way to describe it, and so he said, this superabundant grace, this mega grace. He actually created a word to describe this. You see, he's showing that although death rules and although this ugly tyrant will steal you, it will steal your children, it will steal your parents, although it rules, ultimately, in the end, eternal death does not rule when there is superabundant grace on a person's soul. God in his superabundant grace will deliver us from the bonds of death. Now, we all face the physical separation of death. Now, there may be some who will not. The Bible talks about some being caught up. As a whole, though, most will experience the physical pain of death. But friends, if you are in Jesus Christ, because of his superabundant grace, those that have received the abundance of grace and this gift of righteousness, life shall reign. You notice it says that? Those that have received shall reign in life, or by life shall reign through one Jesus Christ. You see, Adam brings death. Through Jesus Christ, we have life. Now, that is the ultimate opposition, the ultimate difference between the two. But to the one who does not receive Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, the passing of this life to the next is characterized, according to Revelation 22, as eternal death. Living. This sounds interesting, but living in a constant state of death while never being able to ultimately cease to exist. So although we still have the effects of human death upon us, life rules within us through Jesus Christ, because we know that each day we live, those that have received the grace of God, each day we live, we are one day closer to the full realization of eternal life. You know, death is still an enemy of a Christian, but the pangs of death are diminished for the Christian. Corinthians says, we sorrow not as those that have no hope. Indicating there, we do sorrow, but it's not in the same fashion of those that have no hope. Because, and don't let anybody tell you that death is a good thing. Okay, it's the result of sin. It's not good. It'd be great if no one ever died. That'd be good. But we don't face death with the uncertainty and fears and terror, because we know that even though death is an ugly, horrible, painful thing, even for Christians, it's painful and horrible. It's the entrance into eternal life. But understand, friends, your neighbors, your friends, your co-workers who don't know Jesus Christ, each day we live is one day closer to the realization of eternal life. Each day they live is one day closer to the realization of eternal death. And that's a reality. That's why Paul says in Corinthians, therefore, knowing the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. We persuade. We cry out, flee the wrath to come. Because it's real. Do you see how the justified soul lives under the reign of life? Even though we have to face physical death, it doesn't rule over us. We don't make our choices based on our coming death. See, the world, death rules them. They have to get as much as they can in this life before their life is over. They have to have their bucket list. You know, get all these things done because you only got one shot at it. And you got to live it up. And they think they're living, but really, isn't death ruling them? Aren't they doing what they're doing because death is about to come and they got to get as much as they can in? To the believer, and this is just a short, brief moment in our history, this isn't all there is. We have eternal view. Life rules us. We make our decisions. We make our choices in life based on the eternal view, based on the eternal life. For the Christian, not to be justified, but for the Christian, this is a concept that was communicated to me by Dr. Clifford Clark, and I wrote it in my other Bible. I don't have that Bible anymore, so I try to remember the quote the best I can. But he said, do today which will bring you most joy in eternity. That's the way the Christian lives. We do today what will bring us most joy in eternity. Not we do today what will bring us most joy today. That's because we rule by life as opposed to be ruled by death. So even in the supposed life of the unbeliever, they're still being ruled by death. Death still commands their existence and is the tyrant over them. The Christian, though, we win. Paul expressed it this way, for me to live is Christ, to die is gain. You know, either way it goes, Paul said, either way it goes, if I live another day, it's one more day I get to live for Christ and to make him known, to be an ambassador of Jesus Christ. And then if I don't live one more day, well, my race is finished and I'll be with him in glory. So either way I look at it, Christ is before me. I'm so glad we have Christ before us and not Adam before us, not man before us, not a man who can fail. We have Christ. So we see from this text that although Adam is a type of Christ in that he is one man that affected the whole human race, that's how they're alike. Both are one individuals that affect the whole human race. The difference is far greater than the similarity. Whereas Adam brought sin, condemnation, and death, Jesus Christ brings grace, justification, and life. That's what verses 15, 16, and 17 are telling us. Therefore, verse 18, therefore, as by one man, Adam, all are sinners, by the one God-man, Jesus Christ, one man's righteous deed brought justification. That's what he says in verse 18. Therefore, by the offense of one, judgment came upon all men to condemnation. Even so, by the righteousness, by the righteous act, by the one act of one, Jesus Christ, the free gift, this grace, is upon all men unto justification of life, or is available to all. That's what he is saying there. Does man deserve Jesus Christ and his sacrifice? No, we deserve sin, condemnation, and death that Adam brings. Jesus Christ deserves honor and glory and immortality, but by his free gift of grace, he gives freedom from sin, justification and life by himself, while we never deserve it, taking our sin, condemnation, and death upon his own body and soul. Do you understand the difference here? In these verses we read, Adam's sin brings sin, condemnation, and death. Those three things, all right? Adam's sin brings sin, sin nature, condemnation, and death. Jesus Christ's grace bring, or Jesus Christ through his sacrifice brings grace, justification, and life. Jesus Christ took sin, condemnation, and death upon himself so that we might have grace, justification, and life. This is why we call it the great transaction. Jesus Christ, who deserved justification, life, and grace, laid aside that so that we might have it. And though we deserved the sin, death, and condemnation, he took that so we wouldn't have to. Or as one person put it, and I know you've heard this phrase before, Jesus Christ paid a debt he did not owe because we owed a debt we could not pay. The great transaction of justification. So in conclusion, verse 18 and 19, that's what this is saying here. The great conclusion of it all is that through one man's sin, destruction, death, misery, through one man's righteousness, Jesus Christ, justification. Verse 19, for as by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners. That's us, right? So by the obedience of one, Jesus Christ, shall many be made righteous. So the question I have for you this morning, are you justified? Listen, if you're trusting in anything other than Jesus Christ, you're not. If you're trusting in anything besides the sacrifice of Christ, you are not justified. You are still in sin, condemnation, and death rules. What can we learn from this text of Scripture? What are some practical applications? I want to close with a couple practical applications and then we'll be done. For both the believer and the unbeliever this morning, first of all, whether you're religious or not, be warned, sinner, that it only took one sin for Adam to not only be condemned, but to bring condemnation upon the whole human race. Did you ever consider that? It only took one sin. And how is it that we think, well, I haven't sinned very much? It took one sin of Adam to bring condemnation on every individual. That should tell us something about God's view towards sin. Okay. What makes us exempt? How are we different? We're not. The text here gives great warnings to the one who imagines themselves justified, but has not come to Christ alone by faith in his sacrifice. All your attempts at self-justification will fall short because you have a sin nature that makes it impossible to please God. Man will sin because it is his nature to sin. Man is totally depraved. Man cannot choose God because man will always choose against God unless God steps in, draws man to himself, and they believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. I echo Jesus' plea in Mark chapter 1, repent and believe the gospel for the remission of sins. Nothing added, nothing taken away. It is simple yet profound. Turn from your sin and turn from your righteousness and depend fully on Jesus Christ in his sacrifice to be your righteousness, and you will be justified by God's grace. But also, Christian, how should we react to this passage? How should we react to this truth? React in this fashion. God has provided a deliverer, not just from our bad deeds, but from our very bad sin nature. He's provided a deliverer for the whole thing. We cannot change by our efforts and moral energy even after we have been saved. The Bible says, as ye have received the Lord Jesus, so walk ye in him. How did you receive the Lord Jesus? Through faith in him alone. That's how we walk, is through faith in him alone. This will drive us away from legalism, where we seek to do legality in order to be pleasing to God. It'll drive us into spirit-led following of God, where we just seek him and his word, to be obedient to him and his word, because we recognize how great the transgression we have been recovered from. We must also react with exultation in our God that would not leave us without a deliverer. He didn't have to. Adam could have, in his effects, could have just reigned eternally. But God chose to send a deliverer and to stop that. One who would come and who did come to deliver us from the penalty of sin, but also deliver us from our bent towards sin. You understand that? And we'll get that into that in chapter 6 and 7. We don't have to sin. God delivered us from sin, yes, from the penalty. He also delivered us from the power of sin, the bondage of sin. Sin doesn't rule the believer. We don't have to sin. But also, another practical thing we should do with this text is we need to understand why it is that people sin and recognize that the gospel, the true account of Jesus Christ paying the complete price for all of our sins, is the only thing that will combat man's sin nature. This week, Tuesday, there are elections for our nation, for our local governments. I believe it is our responsibility as citizens, and as the quote you saw in the newsletter I sent out this week, what makes men good Christians makes them good citizens. It's our duty, it's our responsibility to vote. We have that opportunity, we should do that. We should vote for morality. We should vote for individuals that will, at least we hope, we never know what political officials will do. You can only go with what they say and what they've done. We hope that the people we vote for will at least stem the tide of wickedness in a nation, because sin is a reproach to any people, but righteousness exalts a nation. Yes. Yes, please do vote. I will be voting Tuesday. Our church is a polling location. But all along, don't think that voting for a legislative process is going to change the problem of the sin nature of man. The government cannot fix man's sin problem. Cannot. Government will never fix the problems of sinful people. Yes, help your fellow man. Take care of one another. Vote. Do good things because it is honoring to Jesus Christ. But good deeds and love will not change people. Only the gospel will change people. Only Jesus Christ can combat the effects of the sin nature and faith in Him. Be educated people, but don't trust even the best education as the key to overcoming sin. That's a byword today, isn't it? When people do things that are wrong, they just need more education. What you end up with is you get educated bad people. More dangerous when you have educated bad people. The gospel, though, will change the heart of man. Only faith in Jesus Christ can affect man's sin nature to making him a new creature. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away, all things are become new. Be in Christ. Not if any man be a good citizen, or every man be a good person. Every man be in Christ, he is a new creature. The only way to be a new creation is to be in Christ Jesus. And the only way to be in Christ Jesus is to be born again by the Spirit of God through faith in the finished sacrifice of Jesus Christ. So what does this mean for us as a church? Very practically, and I know I'm running out of time, but I want to bring these three things out. For us as a church, first, accept nothing but a focus on Jesus Christ and the gospel from this pulpit. Accept nothing but that. If the gospel is what changes sinners, then don't tolerate mere moral teaching or inspirational talks. Please remove me from the role of pastor teacher if I, as a pattern, begin to deviate from the plain proclamation and emphasis on Jesus Christ as the answer to man's ultimate problem and need. I mean that because I don't want to be a castaway. But also accept nothing but Jesus Christ and the gospel emphasis from the philosophy of Grace Baptist Church. Please, our philosophy must be doxological. That means the honor and glory of God is supreme. But God is glorified when we exalt Jesus Christ. And then third, as a church, be gospel-filled. Know the gospel, the workings of the gospel, the theology of the gospel, the things about original sin. Know this stuff. Live out the gospel. Evangelize with the gospel. Exult in the glory of God in the gospel through Jesus Christ. My friends, we have a sin nature. That is why we sin. But Jesus Christ, unlike Adam and every other human, was able as God and willing as loving Savior to pay the price to deliver us from the wages of our sin, but also to deliver us from the power of our own sin nature. Nothing I said today is new to a Christian, I know. But I hope that this reminder from God's Word will encourage you and me to exult only in Jesus Christ. What a God who has delivered us from the bands of death. Praise and glory to the great I Am. Let's pray. Our gracious God, I pray that you would help us to truly exult in you with passion and delight, but also to live out the glory of God in our lives through living out the gospel. Help us to be people that adorn the gospel with our lifestyles. Help us to be people that speak the gospel from our lips. Help us, God, please help me, help my brothers and sisters to be people who love you because you have first loved us. Help us to understand the doctrine and the truths of the Word of God and to reject that which is in error. And in your name I pray, amen.
You have been listening to Discover Grace with Pastor Matt Johnson. We hope you have been challenged by God's Word. Feel free to pass this recording along, but please do not charge for it. You can discover more about God's grace and Grace Baptist Church at www.graceutah.com. May God richly bless you.